I don't know what you've been taught. I don't know what you've been told about sanctification, but I will tell you this. The clear word of Scripture is that your sanctification is directly related to your pursuit of the knowledge of Christ in all His glory.
Welcome to Grace to You and a new week of verse-by-verse Bible teaching with John MacArthur. In a moment, John is going to begin a new study, a series that will show you what it looks like, practically, to love, honor, and serve Jesus Christ. He calls the study Lessons for a Modern-Day Disciple. But first, we're joined in the studio by John and a special guest, Phil Johnson. He's the Executive Director of Grace to You. He's here to introduce the series and talk about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Welcome to the show, Phil.
Hey, thank you, Carl. John, it's good to be here with you. This is a special series. We're taking some of your messages from the Shepherd's Conference that's held every spring at Grace Community Church. Over 3,000 pastors are there, and we don't usually broadcast those messages on Grace to You, but these are great messages, and we've decided to make an exception for this.
Well, thank you, Phil. I always feel like, any passage in the Word of God that I preach is critical and important. All Scripture, inspired by God and profitable, but something special happens in the Shepherd's Conference. I guess maybe the sense of responsibility and urgency is elevated because you're talking to the people that are the influencers and the preachers to congregations all over the world. So I hope there's something unique that occurs in the preaching of Shepherd's Conference messages. So I'm grateful that we're going to be able to share them with our radio audience.
Yeah, it always is unique, too, by the way. You're preaching to a room full of preachers, you have to bring your A game.
That's my favorite audience, is preachers.
Yeah.
I love to preach to them.
Well, our theme is discipleship. And what we want to talk about is, what does it look like to follow Jesus Christ today, to love Him and obey Him into the 21st century?
Well, I think you have to go back to the standard, which is the Word of God. It's the same in any era, in any nation, in any culture. That never changes. And it all goes back to what I was saying this last Shepherd's Conference in the final message, where Jesus finds Peter another time in disobedience. Peter seemed to vacillate from expressing this great love for Christ to becoming a tool for Satan. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says to him, for questioning what Jesus did. He did the same thing Judas did. He denied Christ maybe as vociferously as Judas betrayed him, with different consequences because Peter repented. He went fishing when Jesus said, just go to Galilee and wait for me. And Jesus restored him by saying to him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And I think at the bottom of it all, at the foundation level, discipleship is about loving Christ. Hmm. And that fits with the Old Testament. The whole law is summed up in this first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And we talk about discipleship a lot as to the do's and don'ts of it, and we talk about it as if it's some kind of mentoring thing. It really is about loving Christ, and the more you love Him, the more faithful a disciple you will be, and the more you know about Him, the more you'll love Him.
Hmm. And you've been talking about this for years, because one of the major points in the Gospel According to Jesus, one of your early books on the Gospel, was you were making the point that there is no distinction in Scripture between a Christian and a disciple. Every Christian is a disciple.
Well, yeah, every Christian is a learner. The word disciple is mathetes, and that is a term that defines someone who has come to sit at the feet of Jesus and acknowledge Him as his teacher, his Lord, and his master. Every Christian is a disciple. Yeah, we have debated that pretty extensively through the years. There are people who say you can be a Christian but not a follower. You can be a Christian but not a disciple. You can be in the kingdom but not inherit the kingdom. You can have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. All of that is alien to what the Scripture says. You are a Christian. You are a disciple. You have confessed Jesus as Lord.
By the way, that sermon you mentioned, your most recent Shepherd's Conference sermon, is the one we're going to begin with today. So as we begin this series of Lessons for a Modern-Day Disciple, stay here for a message titled, The Transforming Effect of Loving Christ.
John brings his gospel to its great climax Open your Bible to the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31. And John sums it all up by saying, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples." In fact, there were so many that in the last verse of John, he actually says, the world couldn't contain the books that could be written on everything he did. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The Gospel of John is to provide evidence for the deity and messiahship of Jesus Christ, evidence that leads you to believe and have eternal life. That's the high point of the Gospel of John. And when I hit that verse, I thought, that should be the end. That should be the end. But it isn't. From the heights of that elevated summation of the evidential and evangelistic purposes of the Gospel of John, from that elevated, glorious revelation of the risen Christ, we come to chapter 21, and it's like being dropped off a cliff and landing with a thud. It's a crashing descent. In fact, the contrast is so jolting that some have suggested John didn't even write it. And to make it worse, we run right smack into Peter again. What a pain. Can't we just end with Christ? Why do we have to go back to Peter? This is a very disappointing narrative. At first, do we really need this? Can't we just go flying into the book of Acts and to the Ascension and to the day of Pentecost and see that, Peter? Why do we need this one? There's an answer to that. It's because with all the glory that has come through to the end of chapter 20, eventually that glory ends up in clay pots. This is for us. This has to be part of the story. Peter did enough things to lose his ordination papers. Occasionally speaks for the devil. Occasionally pulls Jesus aside and tells him what to do. And when it gets tough, he denies and denies and denies that he ever knows the Lord and then swears. Oh, that's great stuff for a minister. The thud takes place in the first three words of verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee would be James and John, two other disciples, Philip and Andrew. What you've got here is all the people who were in the fishing business. These are all the Galilean fishermen. And you can throw in Thomas. Pretty startling here. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." You say, well, you know, everybody in the ministry needs recreation. No. This is not about grabbing a rod and a hook on a sunny day and enjoying recreation. The Lord had told them, Matthew 28:16, go to Galilee, to a mountain that I tell you, and wait for me there for further orders. I'll be there. You wait. I'll give the commission. And you'll know what's next. In a predictable, impulsive, disappointing move, Peter decides to go back to his former career. And he is a leader, and like a bunch of rubber ducks, all the rest of the fishermen go after him. I'm going fishing.
In the original, there's a finality in that statement. This is not recreation. This is going back to his old life. How do we know that? They went out, verse 3 says, they got into the boat, not a boat, and certainly not standing on the shore throwing a hook in the water. They went back to the boat, definite article. They were back in their own area, and they went back to their own boat, Peter's boat, perhaps. This is a boat big enough for all of them. This is not a recreational boat. This is a fishing boat. And they took nets. And you don't use nets for recreational fishing. And in verse 7, it says, Peter stripped down to a loincloth. He went back to work. Verse 8 says they were 100 yards out. They weren't just wanting to enjoy a nibble or two. Why does Peter do this? Why does he say, I'm going back to fishing? Hasn't he seen the risen Christ? Yes. Yes. Why is he going back to fishing? I think the answer is pretty simple. He had absolutely no confidence in himself. He was a proven failure. One minute he could be serving the Lord, and the next minute the devil. He could say, I'll follow you even to death. And then when all he had to do was confess Christ, he would deny him and deny him and deny him and deny him to irrelevant people in the dark. He had overestimated his wisdom, pompous way bragged about his strength. He had underestimated the power of temptation. He openly declared that he could handle any severe threat and never waver in his loyalty to Jesus. That foolish boasting led him to blatant betrayal. At that part of the story, we don't know if he's any different than Judas. Full of self-doubt, sense of serious, overwhelming weakness, a history of failure, lack of trust in himself, inadequate. I can't do this. I can't do this ministry, but I can fish. Let's go back to fishing. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? That is irritating, even if it's Jesus. That is, you really don't need to punctuate that. And they said, no. This wasn't the first time this happened. This had happened earlier in Luke 5. And you remember on that occasion, when Peter realized it was the Lord, what was his response? Lord, go away, for I am a sinful man. Here he was again, the same sinful man in the presence of the same Son of God. And when the Lord said, you don't have any fish, do you? He was saying this, you can't fish anymore. I control the fish. You can't catch fish. I called you to catch men. No. That was just a coincidence. You know, they were in a bad spot. That was just a coincidence, really. Look at verse 6. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. There were no fish in the area. And when the Lord said to them, try the right side of the boat, you know, your instinct would be to say, what is he, crazy? You think we fished off one side or the boat stays in one spot? What are you talking about? But the authority in his voice caused them to do what they did, even though at this point they didn't know who it was. So they cast the net on the right side of the boat. He said, you'll find a catch. They cast. They weren't even to haul the catch in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, namely John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. This is the final miracle in the Gospel of John. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for the work, and threw himself into the sea. This is so Peter. Just so totally out of control and impulsive. He doesn't help the guys who are trying to haul in this massive amount of fish. He just dives in the water. While he's thrown himself into the sea, the other disciples came in the little boat, big enough to hold all of them, not far from land, about 100 yards, dragging the net full of fish. They couldn't get it in the boat. So they're working like crazy to get the fish to the shore. Now that Peter and the others know they can't fish anymore, that's the lesson. You can't fish. I control the fish. You can't fish for fish when Matthew 4:19, you've been called to fish for men. And then the Lord does an amazing thing. He moves for the restoration of Peter and the others. Jesus said to them in verse 12, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This was now the third time Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I don't know what the conversation was like, but it must have been intense. There must have been some apologies. Sorry, Lord. We just didn't trust ourselves, and you weren't here, and we didn't know what we were waiting for. And, you know, we all scattered, we all fled when you were arrested, and the only one who showed up at the cross was the one who leaned on your breast, and that was John, and the rest of us never showed up, and you know, we're all guilty of defecting, and we're all weak, and we're all useless, and we just thought, well, we know how to do that, and we'll just go do that. That's familiar to us. So how does Jesus, here's the question, how does Jesus disciple a disciple? How does Jesus restore a disobedient disciple? How does Jesus do biblical counseling? How does Jesus shepherd a wayward sheep? How does he pastor them? How does he lead them to sanctification and obedience? How does he recover them for usefulness? It must be a long and very complex process. It's going to take months, if not years. How does he do it? How does Jesus disciple a disobedient disciple? You ready? He asks him one question. Three times. Do you love me? I hear a lot about counseling, biblical counseling, discipleship. I've seen complexity. How did Jesus disciple a disobedient, weak, vacillating disciple? Do you love me? Shocking for its simplicity. There's no ambiguity in that, right? There's no ambiguity. There's no mystery. Do you love me? I was a little guy, grew up in a pastor's family, and I was writing a kind of a afterword for a book that somebody wrote. It was wonderful, and I agreed to write an afterword, supposed to be a little bit of personal reminiscing, my own kind of spiritual history. And I was thinking back about when I was a little kid and a teenager, a young man, and all I can remember was that everybody said, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. That was how it was. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. I was taught that from a child in the home in Sunday school. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I got a little older, people began to say, you need to serve the Lord. You need to serve the Lord. You need to do something. It wasn't really biblically qualified or defined. You just needed to serve the Lord. That was what you did. And then a little later, the emphasis was you need to witness for the Lord. So you need to believe the Lord, and you need to serve the Lord, and you need to witness for the Lord. So I'm in high school, and I'm believing, and I'm serving, and sometimes I'm going down to central L.A. in the middle of the park, in the middle of the city, and I'm trying to witness for the Lord, but I'm not really experiencing any sanctifying power in my life. And finally, I was told when I got into college that if I wanted power in my life, I needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it was always described as, you know, being continually kept filled with the Holy Spirit. And that was a passive kind of instruction. So, okay, I'm here. Think I'm open. Go ahead, fill me. I was exposed to a lot of higher life, deeper life, Keswick, let go, let God, shifted me into a passive mode, waiting for something to happen to me, which left me struggling for sanctification. I began to understand when I came across 2 Corinthians 3:18, as you gaze at His glory, you're changed into His image by the Holy Spirit. That's not passive. That's aggressively active. And I began to realize that my sanctification was dependent not on creating a vacuum which the Holy Spirit would fill, but on the relentless pursuit of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. I said, there's only one way to do that. I got to go to the Gospels. And so for 8 or 9 years, I taught Matthew. 8 or 9 or 10 years, I taught Luke. Several years, I taught Mark. John, all I wanted to do was gaze at the glory of Christ. I went to Hebrews, I taught Hebrews. I went to Revelation, taught Revelation. A few years later, taught it all over again. Went to Romans, taught Romans. A few years later, taught Romans over again. When I finished the New Testament, I did a whole series on finding Christ in the Old Testament. I just couldn't let go of Christ. I don't know what you've been taught, I don't know what you've been told about sanctification, but I will tell you this, the clear word of Scripture is that your sanctification is directly related to your pursuit of the knowledge of Christ in all His glory. It's not passive. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word, the revelation concerning Christ, let it dwell in you richly. And then I got to the end of John's gospel the first time through, and I saw this, and I was just amazed at the simplicity of what our Lord said to recover and restore the most critical disciple of the bunch for the early church. He only asked him one question. Do you love me? Have you seen enough and heard enough to love me? I'd always known I needed to believe in Him and serve Him and witness for Him. I don't think I ever thought about loving Him. But then I should have, because what is the first and great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Deuteronomy 6, Matthew 22:37. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. And God has come to us in Christ. That applies to Christ. What does God want from me? On behalf of Christ, He wants me to love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the Christian life. It's all tied to loving the Lord Jesus with all your faculties. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says that anybody who doesn't love the Lord is anathema, damned. If you're damned for not loving the Lord, then the opposite of that is being given eternal life, which is defined as loving the Lord. The motive for all your sanctification and the motive for all your service is this simple. Do you love me? So let's look at the conversation. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, He always called him by his old name when he was acting like his old self. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? Always the question for a disobedient believer. Go right to the heart. Do you love me more than these? You mean more than these other disciples? That wouldn't work. They were as guilty as he was. They all defected. They all went back to fishing. They were equally disobedient. No, do you love me more than these boats and nets and corks and weights and anchors and trappings of your former life? Do you love me more than the stuff that made up your life? Which is like saying, if any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself. You've got to let go of everything that made up your life. He uses the word agapao, the highest, noblest love of the will. Do you love me more than these things? Do you love me more than anything in this world? Matthew 10:37, he said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you love your own life, the life that you have created more than me, you're not worthy of me. He's saying, do you love me enough to deny yourself? John Calvin said, no man will steadily persevere in the discharge of ministry unless love for Christ reigns in his heart.
You're listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur begins the study titled Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple, a series of messages from the annual Shepherd's Conference in Southern California that will clarify the difference between a genuine follower of Christ and a false Christian. Along with teaching on radio, on this broadcast, John is the president of the Masters University and Seminary. Now keep in mind that you can order this entire brand new study as a 5-CD album. It's a resource that can strengthen your own relationship with Christ or for something for you to put into the hands of someone you're discipling. These messages are also available free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. That's at our website, gty.org. Pick up the study, Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple, as you get in touch today. The CDs are reasonably priced and shipping is free. Order yours now by calling 855-GRACE or visiting that website, gty.org. Again, to order your copy of this foundational study on what it means to follow Christ, ask for Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple. Call 855-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. As you get in touch, let us know how John MacArthur's teaching is strengthening your own faith. Your feedback is more important than you may think. So let us know how you're listening, whether that's on a local radio station, online, or through the Grace to You app. And also, you can send that note by email to letters@gty.org or through the regular mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also find our contact information, leave your own feedback, or order Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple at the website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, and the entire staff here, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow as John continues the series, Lessons for a Modern Day Disciple. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.